All right, go with me to Matthew chapter 1 again this morning, if you would. Matthew chapter 1. Happy spring on January 22nd. I will take it too. Would like to encourage all of you, if you possibly can at all, please make this evening, put that aside so that you could come and be part of the baptismal service that we're having tonight. That'll be at 6 p.m. And we're not going to meet over here. We're all going to meet down in Hurst Hall. The chairs are set up. There's hymnals there, piano set up. Hopefully the water is warm for those who are getting baptized and the one who's doing the baptizing. That's what we'll be doing this evening at 6 o'clock. That's a good family time for us to consider and think of what God is doing in people's hearts and calling out and saving people from their sins. Faith and I would like to ask you if you'd pray for us. We're going on Friday. We'll be going down to Mexico City for all of next week and the next Sunday, and then we'll be coming back on Monday, the 6th. So if you'd pray for us, one of the people that are staying in our house down there, he told me that the next-door neighbor man asked about if we were coming back down and if he could see us. And he's building a zoo, and he's bought up several properties around there, so he's kind of tightwad. He doesn't like to pay anything. He wanted to give us less money than what he sold us our property for in the past. So if you'd pray that if the Lord wills, he'd just do a miracle there and have that guy offer us a fair price for our house, and that would be a real blessing as well. We're going to be at Pie the Earth and the Bible Church next Sunday, and then the week after that we'll be at called Christ Redeemer Church. Jason Boyle was our first intern down in Mexico City, and he came back and he started a free Presbyterian church there. They're doing well, and he's going to be ordained, and so that's another one of the reasons that we're going. I think that we really ought to take some time as we begin our message this morning in prayer, and we ought to pray for our leaders of our country. We are commanded to do that. And, you know, we look around and we see chaos on a lot of sides all over the place. And there is no leader that is a human leader who will be able to fix all that. But there is a king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And only as he reigns and rules in people's hearts will that chaos be fixed right now. And so who are the people that have the answer for sin? Those are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may God equip us today to, with his word, to reach the world that's around us. We're not here just to come and sit and listen and go out and keep it to ourselves. We are commanded to make disciples of all the nations, of all the people. And that's what God has for us today. That's part of what we're doing here. Let's go ahead and pray as we begin. Father, thank you for your kindness and your goodness to us. We thank you that you are God and that we are your people. Father, without you, we can truly do nothing. And we look at our country and we see that there is a lot of unrest. There's a lot of chaos. We see people who are without Christ. Father, on both sides of the aisle. And Lord, We recognize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that you use to change people's hearts. And so we ask that you would equip us this morning to be able to go out and engage our world with truth and with grace for you and for your kingdom. We do pray for our president. Lord, when we do that this morning, we think of weeks where we have not prayed for our president. And so we ask you to forgive us for not praying for kings and rulers and all who are in authority at times. But we do pray that you would be with our new president, that you would give him wisdom that is not his own. Lord, help him not to rely on his wisdom, but help him to look to the only source of true wisdom, who is Jesus Christ. We ask that you would humble him and that you would help him to realize that He only has his position because of you. Lord, we ask that you would do your will. Now as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us, that you would make us to be attentive. And Lord, give us grace to hear. Give me grace to speak today. I pray these things in the precious name of Jesus, who is our Savior and our Lord. Amen. We spent the majority of our time last Sunday in our service on the two chosen vessels around Messiah's birth. And Matthew focuses particularly, we know them both as Mary and Joseph. Matthew focuses particularly on whom? On Joseph, okay? On Joseph. And we saw how they submitted to God's plan, to God's will, and to God's desires, even when that was not a very favorable result for them in their lives here. That was the practical side to this first narrative story of Matthew. Now this week I want us to look at the theological side of this story. Why is this so important theologically? Now when we talk about theology, theology relates to who? God, okay? It's the study of God. And the theology is actually more important than the practical aspect, because it's not all about us, it is all about God. God must be in the center. We must resist the constant temptation to think that we are in the center and that everything revolves around us. So today, we look at the theological implications of the Messiah's conception and his name. First of all, number one today, the Messiah's conception. The Messiah's conception. Last week, we saw that the pain and betrayal that Joseph would have felt when he first heard that his betrothed fiancée, Mary, was pregnant. Now, Joseph knew there is no way on this earth that I am that baby's father, because I have never slept with my fiancée. And he would have immediately thought in his mind that Mary was guilty of what? Fornication, okay? Sexual immorality. Why? Well, because people don't just get pregnant. It's not something that just happened. There had to be marital relations between a man and a woman for a pregnancy to take place. And I wrote that this week and I said, good night, you have to explain that today, because you have all kinds of artificial ways, but in Mary and Joseph's day, the only way to get pregnant was between a man and a woman. So we'll just leave ourselves in their culture. Joseph thought Mary had been immoral with someone else. Mary's parents would have thought that Mary and Joseph had been immoral. We don't know when Joseph told his parents of Mary's pregnancy, but when Joseph's parents first heard about Mary's pregnancy, their first thought would have been, oh, this is the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Son, this is wonderful news. Do you think that would have happened? No, not at all. They would have been embarrassed. They would have been ashamed, perhaps angry as well. Now, let me just say, I know that this kind of a theme might be a bit uncomfortable for us. And I preached last week from the passage here, and the theme of adultery and fornication and sex came up various times. I would apologize for that if the Holy Spirit apologized for putting it here. But he hasn't, and so I won't. We try to deal with this in a tasteful way, as the author of Scripture has, but this is what the Bible is talking about. And we read over it so lightly, so glibly at times, and we don't think this is the human side of what was happening back then. When we meet together over the Scriptures and these things come up, it may be a bit uncomfortable, but we can't ignore something that may be uncomfortable for us if we claim sola scriptura, which means we follow the Word of God, and that is our basis for everything that we believe and practice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so it's important to deal with these issues from Scripture, because if we don't, the only voices that people will hear in our congregation are the twisted voices of our world, the twisted voices of our culture about sex. And instead of understanding and hearing how it is one of God's wonderful gifts to humanity, it becomes idolatry when man worships the gift more than the giver. And may we worship the giver who is God, and enjoy his gifts as he intends them to be enjoyed, exclusively between a man and a woman who are married. Satan perverts sex, and even the church and organized religion often think that it's something bad or that it's a dirty topic. It is not sinful. It is not the result of sin. It was given as a gift to man before the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sex was not something that came into the earth after the fall into sin, but it was a good gift given by God before man's fall into sin. Now, before the fall, it was perfect and beautiful. And after the fall, it, as well as all of God's other gifts, have been may and often become tainted and corrupted when practiced outside of God's rules and God's boundaries. Now, in considering the fact that everyone around Joseph and Mary would have thought that they had been immoral, Matthew goes out of his way to explain to his readers that there was no fornication, there was no immorality, no sexual sin here on the part of either Joseph or Mary before they came together, or before Jesus was born. Matthew says it first in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, remember that was a legal contract to Joseph, and then we know that there was no immorality because it says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And then read verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Even to break that engagement, there had to be a legal act of divorcement. Verse 20 is the second verse that says this. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So the angel tells Joseph, Mary is pregnant. It's not the result of immorality. It's from the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And verse 23 is the third verse that specifically states that this is not the result of sexual sin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Verse 24, when Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. And verse 25 is the fourth instance where Matthew clearly states this was not the result of sin or even a sexual relationship. It was the result of God. It said, he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there we have, blank for you. Matthew goes out of his way to explain to his readers that there was no fornication, no sex before marriage, no sexual immorality here on the part of either Joseph or Mary. And then it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, and verse 25. Four verses directly or indirectly affirm that Mary conceived. Am I going too fast? All right. Four verses directly or indirectly affirm that Mary conceived, not by Joseph, but by a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. A supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. And I'll repeat those four verses. It's chapter 1, verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, and verse 25. 118. The first base. Okay, we'll get that a little bit later, Marion. Sorry about that. All right. So the question, why is the virgin birth important? All right, this happened. Is it really important? Well, J. Gresham Machen, a Presbyterian pastor back in the 1920s, thought this was so important that he wrote a whole book about it. And it was important, and it still is important today. Letter A. Why is the virgin birth important? Letter A. To fulfill, you might know this one, prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. All right, verse 22 again. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Matthew doesn't name this prophet, but many of you know it because you know who it was, because you've studied this passage before, and probably just last month, you probably received at least one Christmas card with a reference and this verse of prophecy on it. Who is the prophet? Isaiah. Isaiah chapter what? Keep going. 7:14, okay? Who is the prophet and where is this prophecy found? It's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, you already gave me the other popular reference that comes on Christmas cards as well, Isaiah 9:6. That's, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Turn back with, if you just put your finger here. In fact, if you just want to put your paper in there and go back to Isaiah chapter 7, if you would. About halfway through your Bible, you might find Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah was written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you read the context of Isaiah 7, it's about Israel and Judah. Who is Israel? Who is Judah? Well, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The north had 10 tribes. The south had 2 tribes. The north was known as Israel. The south was known as Judah. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the northern kingdom, Israel, 10 tribes, was actually looking for help from the king of Syria to go against their brothers in the south, Judah. 2 tribes. Wicked King Ahaz from Judah was afraid. They're going to come against me. And he was actually looking not to God, but to other countries as well for help against Israel and Syria. God sent Isaiah with a message that Ahaz, you should not look to anyone else. You can look to me. And Ahaz, I will even give you a sign to prove that I am true to my word. Now, with thinking about that, start with me in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through Isaiah. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. He really wasn't just being a humble guy. He was saying, no, I don't believe in all that. Verse 13. And he said, Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. All right, you don't ask for a sign. God is going to give you a sign. What's the sign? The Lord, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, all right, up to there, we say, okay, obviously, that's referring to Jesus. But if you keep reading, it doesn't seem so clear. Look at verse 15. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Well, who were the two kings? He dreaded Israel in the north, and Syria even farther north. Well, before this boy who's born from this virgin can choose evil or good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since that day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. But we're going to stop reading right there. Do you see anything that points to a time 700 plus years in the future from this prophecy? Be honest. No, we don't. We see that pointing to right then. So those who study this passage are divided as to how this sign is to be interpreted. And I'm right with them. I'm divided too. I don't know. I'm not exactly sure how that all fits together. Does it have two interpretations? Well, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, it had to have some kind of fulfillment to Ahaz right there in its context in Judah at the time. Now, it seems that a possible interpretation is that this prophecy was partially fulfilled in the time of Ahaz, when a specific young lady who was a virgin would get married, and she would conceive, and then after being married, they had a child together. However, 700 plus years in the future, however that is interpreted in Isaiah, and we know that if we don't understand it fully, the problem's not with God, the problem is with us, all right? 700 plus years in the future, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in chapter 1 that what happened to the Virgin Mary was the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. So this is a toughie, and I don't claim to have it all figured out, but we do know one thing for certain. Matthew applied it to the conception of Jesus when Mary was still a virgin. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 1 again. Start in verse 20 again, as Joseph considered these things, behold, Joseph says, my fiance is pregnant. This is a bad thing. As he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So your next space, God will bring to pass what he promises. God will bring to pass what he promises. So the supernatural conception of Jesus in Mary's womb was to fulfill prophecy. Now, why else was there a supernatural conception of the Messiah? Letter B, to enable a Savior. To enable a Savior. And you can keep writing right there. If there was ever going to be a Savior, he had to come without sin. There was ever going to be a Savior, he had to come without sin in order to save from sin. Can a sinner save anyone from their sins? No. So a sinner or a Savior must be sinless. All right? A Savior has to be perfect. Your next space. A Savior of humans must be human. All right? A Savior of humans must be human to save humans. But he must be more than human as well. If we use the plural, that's why it's important here. Okay? A Savior of humans must be human to save humans. But he must be more than humans as well. Let me ask the question before you put the last space in there. If he is only human, how many humans can he save? One. He could save one. He could either save himself, or he could save by his perfect life one other person and be condemned himself. So if more than one person is going to be saved, he has to be more than just a human. He has to be God, okay? He must be God. If he is God as well, he will give an infinite payment that is sufficient to save every person in the world. Now, all right, that doesn't mean that every person is going to be saved in this world. Many people are not, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being the God-man is sufficient to save every person in this world. So the virgin birth of Christ is foundational to Christianity. There's been a little debate between people the past couple of weeks. There's a popular preacher, and he said that in order to be saved, you didn't have to believe in the virgin birth. Well, very few people, when they come to understand the gospel, are thinking about the virgin birth. However, if you're as you grow in Christ and as you grow in knowledge, this is something that is a foundation of Christianity. If you don't think that the virgin birth is necessary, then Jesus could have been a sinner, and then there would be no salvation possible at all. Without it, we have nothing. What happens if Jesus was not born of a virgin? Well, if Jesus would have had a human father, he would have inherited sin and guilt from Adam, okay? And if he inherited sin and guilt from Adam, he would be unable to pay for anyone's sins, as he himself would be a sinner. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How many of you have ever heard the little phrase, in Adam's fall, we sinned all? You know where that comes from? I couldn't remember what catechism or what creed that had come from. Yes. What was that? The New England Primer, okay? The New England Primer. It was a little 90-page book known as the New England Primer. It was used to educate children. Imagine that. It was from 1690. That's 327 years ago. This little book had these lines, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Can you imagine that being used in public education today? It's not often used in Christian education. And what's even worse, it's not often thought about in churches that profess to be Christian churches. The religious climate of today says, don't bother us with doctrine. If we get bothered with doctrine, we have to think. Tell us something that will help us do something so that we feel good about ourselves, and better yet, don't make us do anything. Just tell us something so that we feel good about ourselves, period. And then we'll just keep on coming back week after week to your church. Don't make us do the hard work of thinking. You know, thinking is hard. I remember being a junior or senior in high school, and somebody got a chess set. And so we sat down, and it's like you're looking at all these, you never really played before. Why don't people play chess? You got to think, all right? And so once you start thinking, you say, ah, this is too much work. So may we not be like that by God's grace. Well, if Jesus proceeds from Adam, then Jesus is a sinner. But Jesus was born from Mary without a human father, Joseph adopting him legally, as we saw last week. Now, do not think that Mary was sinless and perfect. How do you know that Mary was not sinless and perfect? A couple ways that you know this. All right, my spirit, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit does rejoice in God, my Savior. She needed a Savior just like you and I. How else do you know that Mary was not perfect? All right, she did come from two parents who were from the line of Adam, who were sinful people. David Platt states, Jesus' birth was a partial interruption in the line that came from Adam. A new Adam has come on the scene, a man who would not succumb to sin. In Matthew, a man is born who would save from sin. End quote. Therefore, the virgin conception of Jesus is absolutely necessary to enable the God-man to be the Savior. So we see Messiah's conception. Now notice number two, the Messiah's name. Messiah's name. For many people today, a name is just a name, right? Some parents give a lot of thought to naming their children, and others might just give them a popular name or a name that's my name. Jesus' name was immensely significant. All right, letter A. His name, it indicates who he is. His name indicates who he is. He has two names in Matthew chapter 1. What are they? Well, first of all, we'll read it in verse 21. She will bear a son, Joseph, and you shall call his name, not Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In verse 25, but Joseph knew her not until he abstained from physical relationship with Mary until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus, in the Greek language that they would have read, the Septuagint Bible, it would have been Yeshua. Yeshua would be translated from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, which we know as Joshua. And Joshua meant Yahweh, or Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, God saves. The key for us here is that the name means that Jehovah God does something. Could it possibly be that this baby who is going to be born could have anything to do with Jehovah God? Is God going to do something through him? Well, yes, God is going to do something through him, but even more than what God is going to do through him, understand who this baby really is. The second name that we find in this passage for Jesus is verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? What does Emmanuel mean? The next phrase, God with us. This is Matthew quoting from Isaiah. What is so significant about the name? Well, it does mean God with us. Now, two important things. Who this baby is, that's your next space. Who this baby is, and what this baby does. Who this baby is, and what this baby does. What do people say when they see newborn babies? Oh, how cute. What else do they say? Adorable. Precious. Perfect. When you see this baby in the scriptures, then he grows into a very young toddler boy, and then of elementary age, and then a very young teen, and he goes through puberty, and he becomes a young man, and he grows into adulthood, and you read about him in the Gospels. As you see him, you should say, this is God with us. Holy God, holy man, God come in the flesh. God not come as an angelic being, but in human flesh, made lower than the angels. We sang that this morning. God eternal, humbled to this earth, and later to be humbled all the way to the grave. The gods of this world do not humble themselves. That's why people have such a great problem with Jesus Christ. Gods do not humble themselves. They lord their authority over their subjects. But God, the eternal one true God, who is light, who is glorious, who is perfect, who is the omnipotent one, who created all things and holds all things together by the word of his power, the God who never sleeps, the one who holds the oceans in his hands, the one who knows all the hairs on your head. Some of us, that's a lot, and we think that's amazing. For others, we think, I can tell you how many are on my head. Who can understand this mystery? The promised baby in the angelic announcement is God. Why would God become a baby? That's ludicrous. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The name Emmanuel means God is with us. Your next space. God did not send an ultimate messenger. God did not send an ultimate messenger. He came himself because of love. Now look at the second reason why Jesus' name is significant. Letter B. Jesus' name indicates what he would do. His name indicates what he would do. Remember, what does Jesus mean? It means Jehovah saves. That's your next space. Jehovah saves. What will he save? The planet? All right. Doesn't say he will save the planet. Will he save all people? Will he save no people? No. What does the verse say? Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. What will he save? His people from their sins. And keep your pen turned on. All right? Jesus has a people given to him by his Father. John chapter 17. All that you have given to me. Jesus has a people given to him by his Father, and he will save every last one of them. He will save every last one of them. And we're not done yet. What continues? What does the verse say in verse 21? He will save his people. He will save every last one of them from their sins. Jesus divides all people. How does that happen? Well, he came to fulfill his Father's plan, not man's plan. Man wants Jesus to do something for him that Jesus never came to do. This is so important. Please get this. The Jews wanted a Messiah to save them from Roman oppressors, probably so that they could have an easier life, and probably in some cases so that we can turn the tables and we can oppress the Roman people. We need our Messiah. They wanted better external circumstances. The coming of a Messiah like that would be very popular. But Messiah coming as a baby, as a servant to poor people from little nothing Bethlehem, so that he can die on a cross for sins? What kind of a Messiah is that? Well, that's the kind of Messiah that God promised ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The Jewish people thought they needed a Messiah for all the wrong reasons, and today is no different. Your next space. People want a Jesus who is a genie. Not J, but a G. G-E-N-I-E. Where do genies come from? What? Bottles or lamps, okay? I wanted lamp, and I go, oh, that doesn't sound like a lamp. What did you say? Genies come out of lamps. And what do genies do? They grant wishes. And that's what people want. People want a Jesus who is a genie, not a Jesus who will pay for their sins. Why don't they want a Jesus or a Jesus who will pay for their sins? They don't think they're sinners. And if they said that, then they would have to admit, I am a sinner. And one reason why so many do not understand in our world today why they need Jesus is because many professing Christian people do not understand why we need Jesus. I'm a good person. Your next space, many people around you believe they do not need Jesus. There's some people who say, oh, I don't need Jesus. I can do this by myself. And of those who may think that they need Jesus, why do they think that they need Jesus? And the answer that many will give, if they don't say it, to get a better, short space, word better goes there, easier, happier, more fulfilled life. To get a better, easier, happier, more fulfilled life. Jesus exists for me. That's what they think. And people today are always hearing, how can I use Messiah to get what I want? I need a Messiah to make me rich. And if I don't get rich with the Messiah, at least I need the Messiah to make me richer. I need the Messiah to make me healthy. I have to be healthy. I need the Messiah to give me a nice car to drive, to give me the marriage I deserve. I need Jesus to help me reach my full potential. If you watch any TV at all, notice how many commercials say something like this, because you, oh, I'm not the only one, because you deserve it. That's what man believes. I deserve something good. There is no man on earth, there's no woman, no child who deserves anything good. We deserve but one thing, the wrath of God for our sins. But at the end of Romans chapter 1, in that list of about 23 specific sins that show God's judgment, giving people over to a debased or a depraved mind, it said that those people mentioned practice all of those things, knowing that they which do such things deserve to die. But they still do them. Sin separated Adam from God. It killed him spiritually. And since Adam, every one of us has gone astray. And we have loved going astray. That's the problem, isn't it? We go astray and we think, well, that's no big deal. It's not a big deal because we love going astray. Next question. How will anyone who loves sin turn to Jesus? How will anyone who loves sin turn to Jesus? Who loves sin? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Whose deeds are evil? Everyone. The third quote that was in our bulletin this morning from Thomas Watson. Three of them were all by that man named Thomas Watson. This is what he said: until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. 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 What does that mean? Well, if Jesus came to be a genie to give everybody what they wanted, well, I want this Jesus. But if Jesus came to save sinners from their sins, well, I'm not even a sinner, is what many people say. Your next faces. Many people, and unfortunately many religious people, and even more unfortunately many professing Christians, have never come to Christ. Listen to what I say and then you can write it down. They've never come to Christ to be rid of their bitter sin that has offended God. They have never come to Christ to be rid of their bitter sin that has offended God. There are many people who have never come to Christ to be rid of their bitter sin that is an offense to God. Do you believe yourself to be a guilty, wretched sinner in need of being saved from God, from His wrath, because you have offended Him? I remember as a child, when I would get in trouble for things, I would cry. Mom and Dad found out. That's why I was crying. I was going to get punishment. But it was, as far as I know, I wasn't putting those tears on or anything like that, but it wasn't because I had offended God, my Creator. We naturally minimize our sin. John Calvin said this, in forming an estimate of sins, we often imagine that the more hidden they are, the less heinous they are. If nobody can see my sin, it's not very serious. Well, anybody ever had shingles? You know, a lot of people don't see your shingles. Well, I can't see it, so you don't have, that's not very bad, is it? Well, you say, well, you don't know anything. You don't know what I'm going through. We can feel bad for something that we've done, but that is totally different. That is not the same thing as realizing I have sinned against God. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, said David, after he sinned against Bathsheba, after he had her husband killed, after he covered that and the baby died. And David still said, against thee, God, and thee only have I sinned. When people do not turn to Jesus to save them from their sins, it's because they've never seen their sin against God's holy law. And remember the verse in Romans 3, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. When we speak with other people, we need to speak with them about God's laws. Not to condemn them, but to shut them up, to realize, look, you've broken God's law. There's no other hope inside of you by obeying. There's no hope. You must turn to Christ who kept the law in your place. Paul says in Romans 7 that sin through the commandment, in this case it would have been the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, sin seized an opportunity and it deceived him and killed him. So the law is holy, he says. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Have you seen your sin as sinful beyond measure? The Holy Spirit convinces a man of sin of the fact, not that you've done something wrong and now you feel guilty about it. That's not the only thing. You have sinned and disobeyed your Creator. And because of that, you are deserving of the Creator's wrath eternally against you in the lake of fire. Next space, only when man sees the enormity of his sin, enormity, against the Creator, will he seek to be saved from what is abominable to his Creator. Only when man sees the offense of his sin against the Creator will he seek to be saved from what is abominable to his Creator. And Christianity today is filled with people who have felt guilty about their sin in their conscience, but they have never come face to face with the fact, I have sinned against God and I am under his wrath. They prayed once to make their conscience feel better, but there is no love for Jesus. There's no walk with Jesus, no knowing Jesus. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. There's no desire to please Jesus in what they do and in what they say. They didn't care then, and they still don't know that their sin is an offense to God. Next space, when Jesus saves someone from their sins, what happens? Well, if Jesus really saves you from your sin, you want to be saved from the power of that sin. You want to be saved from the power of sin. Sin reigns in people's lives, and once Christ saves that person and changes them from the inside, that power is broken at the cross of Christ. Now you no longer have to sin. We do still sin, but that is our great anguish of soul. It's not, oh, well, everybody does it. They want to be saved also from the penalty of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Eternal wrath of a holy God in a place that is called hell. And they also want to be saved from the presence of sin. The presence of sin. Which is why they long to be with. They want to be saved from the presence of sin, so they long to be with Christ. And you think of so many Christian people that you might know. They don't care. There doesn't seem to be any break with the power of sin in their life. There doesn't seem to be any real desire. Well, they don't want to go to hell, but, you know, sin still reigns in them. And they really don't care if they're saved from the presence of sin. When you see the enormity of your sin before God, you don't just ask Jesus to come into your heart. You don't just say yes to Jesus. You call upon the one who ought to pour out that wrath on you, and you trust that the Father poured out his wrath on him, on Christ. And you recognize, I don't need Jesus to make my life better. I need Jesus to rescue me from Jesus, from the Lamb who will sit on the throne, from before whose presence the earth and the sky fled away in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus is the Lamb, earlier in Revelation, before whom people cry out to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the who? Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As a sinner, I cannot stand before this Jesus as I am in my sin. That's why repentance is required. Repent and believe the gospel. And people want to just cuddle up with their sins and say, oh, Jesus will take me just as I am. He will take me just as I am if I am willing to turn from what put him on the cross. Only Jesus can satisfy the justice of God in the place of guilty sinners. And just asking Jesus into your heart doesn't save you from the wrath of the Lamb. Is that what you would tell him? The wrath of the Lamb is there. Oh, but Jesus, I accepted you into my heart. What does that mean? Trusting Jesus himself, that he is God who satisfies by his bloody, violent sacrifice on the cross the wrath of God in place of a guilty sinner like you and like me. And he is now resurrected, and he is now glorified in heaven, preparing a place for all who come to God through him. But storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do you desire to be free from your sin? I'm not asking if you want to go to hell when you die or not. But do you really desire to be free from your sins or just from the consequences of your sins? What would you do today if God said, okay, for just a day, you know, we have the time every year where there's no tax for the weekend. What would you do if just for today there's no consequences for your sins? A Christian would say, consequences or not, I'm not doing it because that's an offense to my God, who I love and who poured out his blood for my sin. Would you want to continue in them, or would you hate them because they killed Jesus Christ? Just this week, someone said to me very honestly, I don't want to go to hell, but I want to live my life my way. Being saved from hell is a result of being saved from sin. But you can't be saved from hell if you're not willing to give up sin. You're not willing to lay down your rebellion, which is your sin against the one who suffered hell on the cross, the wrath of God. The same person speaking with me said, I want to submit to God, but I can't because I want to live my life my way. Well, I appreciate the honesty. But don't say that you want to submit to God. If you wanted to submit to Christ, you would come. As your Savior from your sin, as your prophet whose teaching you desire to learn, as your king to be joyfully obeyed, whether it's easy obedience or difficult obedience, like the case of Matthew, who took Mary as his wife and was proclaiming to everyone else, this will be my son, and then he had the stigma, fornicator, for the rest of his life. This is so much more than accepting Jesus as your personal Savior or accepting Jesus into you. My friends, today there is only one way to deal with sin. Recognize it, call it what God calls it, take it to God through this precious Jesus. He has promised to save you from your sins if you will. Now we come to a church to fellowship with each other around the truth of Scripture, to worship God together. You know, everything we do from the moment we start the service until we end, it's all worship. We don't just sing and that's worship and then, okay, now we're done with the worship. No, we're worshiping the God who is. And we are to be equipped here to do the work of the ministry. That assumes that every person who is a part of Bible Community Church, especially if you are a member, and hopefully even if you are just an attender, without being an official member, this assumes that you are not coming here just to be entertained or just to fulfill an obligation. This is what we're supposed to do. That's where I go Sunday morning. Okay, I'm done. This assumes that you are coming here because you have found Jesus Christ, or even better, because Jesus Christ has found you. And this is where you are part of his visible body, the church. And one of the main reasons for you attending here, and one of the main reasons that Jesus gives shepherds to his church, is that that's pastors and teachers for the maturing of the body of believers, so that during the whole week that's to come, all of you will go out into this world and do the work of the ministry. All right? We're meeting here so that you are equipped to go out and do the work of the ministry. As you labor in vocations and jobs and duties where he has called each one of you, how does this apply then to you? All right, this is theology, what we looked at today. How does this apply to you? Well, every one of us is around neighbors and coworkers and family members, somebody you might see at the gym, other parents with whom our children might play sports or something, or a people in a restaurant, at a grocery store. And those people are not part of Christ Church in a great way. Most of the people that are around us are not part of Christ Church. And what we learn here from God's word each Sunday and at other times when we meet together as a body is to equip us to serve them with the truth of Christ and his gospel. Christianity is not a spectator sport. Put it like that. So what does this message do to equip you to serve other people with Christ and his gospel? Well, some of those people that you minister to may be Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon, atheist. Sorry? Muslim. Lots of different religions. Many of them might be professing Christian people that don't know the gospel. Perhaps Roman Catholic, or just purely secular people without any religious background at all. Or perhaps they might be antagonistic towards you and toward the gospel. And you and I mean, you watch the news right now, and you see these snippets of news, and you see these demonstrations, and people who are just angry. You and I are called to go reach angry people. Jesus came to a world that was full of angry people who hated him. And we are called to minister to them and serve them, each of the ones that the Lord brings into our path. You have people in your path all week that don't cross my path, and I have people in my path that don't cross your path. We're called to minister and serve those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is much ignorance and false teaching out in our world today. There just is. And be very careful how you talk to them. They will tell you about a marriage that's in shambles. Well, you know, Jesus is the answer to your problem. Don't say that. We know that Jesus is the answer to what? Sin. All right? If you want to say that, but then go ahead and explain. Your marriage may not ever get better. Your child may not ever get better. You may not get the money that you really think you need or deserve. You may lose your job, but Jesus didn't come for all those things. Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And it's real easy for us to say, well, they're not his people. That's not what we're supposed to decide. Who decides if they're his people? God does. He knows that. We are called to preach the truth, proclaim the gospel to every creature. And so, what we learned today about the virgin conception of Mary, she was not a perfect woman. All right, she wasn't born without sin. That's a door to open the gospel of the good news is Christ is a savior for sinners. That's just one thing that we can learn from there. You can talk to people who don't believe, a Jehovah's Witness won't believe, that Jesus Christ is God. He is a creation of God. Well, Jesus Christ, if he is not God, then we have no hope. If he was just a creation, that the highest creation, well, that's fine. He might be able to save an angel then, or he might be able to save a person, but he can't save any people. He is the God-man. That's why this is so important. Nothing in the scripture says that any Christian is excused from their responsibilities just because of the personality type they have. Well, I'm just not an outgoing person. We can't hide behind that. That's just not my personality. Those are simply, if we take away the veneer of that, they're simply unbiblical reasons that people give that they've borrowed from secular psychology to excuse our disobedience to the commands of Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. This is what God calls us to do. I want to close today with one quote by Martin Luther, as we think of Christ dying for sinners. This is what he said: Christ died for me. He made his righteousness mine. He made his righteousness mine. You think of the next two blanks? And made my sin his own. made my sin his own. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And then he finishes the quote, and if he made my sin his own, then I do not have it, and I am free. Free. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. If Jesus took my sin and made it his own, and if he took his righteousness and made it mine, I do not have my sin, and I am free. Is there a greater truth in all the world? Free. Slaves at one time, dead in trespasses and sins, and now, because of Christ, free. Free from the curse, he was made the curse for us. Free from the penalty, Jesus paid the penalty. And one day we will be free from its presence, but in the meantime, let us live in a way, as we sang this morning, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May God give us grace to live in the truth, his gospel, and to proclaim it to people around us this week. Father, this is the truth of your word. We thank you for who Jesus is, the God-man, fully God and fully man, giving his sacrifice for men an infinite value. It was paid by God to God. Father, and it was paid in the place of men, sinful people like us. Give us grace to trust you more, to believe this. Father, to grow in our trust and faith of you this week. Because if Jesus took his righteousness and gave it to us and took our sin off of us and paid for it, we are free. Father, I do pray that you would help all of us to examine ourselves, to honestly ask the question, am I free in Christ? Have the chains of sin been broken by Christ? Do I have the power in Christ to defeat sin? Lord, we know that we do not do that as often as we should. That is the burden of the heart of those who have been given freedom in Christ. Lord, help us all to examine our lives today to see, am I trusting in Christ and in Christ alone? Not in Joseph, not in Mary, not in Isaiah, not in me, but in Christ. Father, seal your word to our hearts today. I ask this in Jesus' name.